You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you are able, would you stand with me in the honor of reading God's word? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions we experience in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we had felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. As you are being seated, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, my prayer today is simple. I pray to the degree that we participate in the sufferings of Christ, to the intensity, the volume, in the same way that we would participate also in your comfort. It's in your name that we pray, Christ. Amen. My first sermon out the gate at a funeral as a rookie preacher. When I began to preach, the mother of the deceased responded in a negative way to everything I said. So I said, God is good. And she said, well, if God is so good. I said, God is big. She said, well, if God is so big. And each time she would respond, the congregation would look at her, look at me, and I would look at them. Then the sister of the deceased, so overcome by grief, walked up and took her deceased brother's favorite cologne, sprayed the body down, wrapped her arms around the body, picked the body up, and held it. The congregation looked at her, looked at me, and I looked at them. We got to the graveside. Mom, so overcome by grief and so determined not to let them put her baby boy down in that hole, tried to climb in and stop them from putting the casket down in the grave. Father, dad tries to stop her, and as he's trying to stop her, he begins to have a heart attack. I don't even get to do the graveside service. They start breaking down the tent, moving people out so that the ambulance can get in. And as it happened, people, as they left, they looked at me, looked at them, and I looked at them. What was I supposed to say? What would you say? When the dark night of the soul finally comes to your doorstep, when it finally hits the doorstep of our people, what would you say? How do you answer the question of why suffering? Why affliction? Why do bad things happen? What do you have to say? what answer would you give? And if you haven't thought about the question, if you haven't answered that question in a biblical way, please, please stop making fun of the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. You're doing nothing but tenderizing the sheep for them. So how would we respond? 2 Corinthians would have us respond in this way. God is good, God is present, and he is not silent. God is good, God is present, and he is not silent. First, God is good. Paul starts out and says, blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and God of all comforts. Now, Paul is going somewhere. He means to connect their view of God with their view of suffering. He's going to put them together because he knows the way you view God in times of suffering will affect you and how you suffer. So he wants to put the two together and make sure that they have a big and correct and biblical view of God. Namely, he says, God is the God of all comfort. Now, why does that matter? Well, it matters when suffering finally attends your soul, when suffering's finally at your door. It will matter whether or not you view God as a delinquent father who's turned his back on you and is walking away, or whether or not you see God as a good father that even in the midst of suffering is reaching out on your behalf and meaning it for your good. It will matter. One of the first things we want to do with our people is to walk in the room, cry with them and hold them, and then at the first opportunity, remind them, God is good. How do you view God? Michael Sattler, that Swiss brethren, knew all too well the importance of connecting one's view of God with how one suffers. The testimony of his persecution when he is killed for his theological conviction goes like this. The torture, a prelude to execution, began at the marketplace where a piece was cut from Sattler's tongue. Pieces of flesh were torn from his body twice with red-hot tongs. He was then forged to a cart. And on the way to the scene of the execution, the tongs were applied five times again. In the marketplace and at the site of execution, still able to speak, the unshakable Sattler prayed for his persecutors. After being bound to a ladder with ropes and pushed into the fire, he admonished the people, the judges, the mayor, to repent and be converted. And then he prayed, Almighty, eternal God, thou art the way and the truth. Because I have not been shown to be in error, I will with thy help to this day testify to the truth and seal it with my blood. As soon as the ropes on his wrist were burned, Sattler raised two forefingers of his hands, giving the promised signal to the brethren that a martyr's death was bearable. Then the assembled crowd heard coming from his seared lips, Father, I commend my spirit into thy hands. How in the world could he possibly suffer so well? That's because he had a big view of God. He knew that God was good even though he slay me. He had a big view of God. He thought in the Father's hands is more mercy even though I am suffering. Why does that matter? Why does it matter then to call God both the God of comfort and the Father of mercies? Is Paul just being one of those guys that you ask to pray at dinner and he just takes so long because he seems to be impressing everybody with his theological jargon? God of all comfort, fathers of mercies. Does it really matter? Why does it matter to call God the Father of mercies when he's called him the God of all comfort? Well, it matters because of the question of theodicy. That is, why do bad things happen? It matters. You see, in the question of theodicy or the subject of theodicy, why do bad things happen? We oftentimes look down on God, sit on the throne in judgment, looking down on God, asking the question, how could you possibly let this happen? But when we remember that God is the Father of mercies, what it does is to take that question and to turn it around. Instead of How could you possibly let this happen to me? All of a sudden, we're pressed with God on the throne and we are needing mercy for him. And we start to realize, God, you know all of my sin. You see through to the core of me. You know every evil thought I've ever thought, every evil deed, every evil deed cloaked in righteous behavior. You know it and you see it. And yet, Lord, your mercies are new every morning. Father, how does your judgment not pour out on me? It switches our perspective. Now, all of a sudden, we see God as a father of mercy. Hear the great Puritan Richard Sibbes on this. There is not more light in the sun, there is not more water in the sea, than there is mercy in the Father of mercy where his justice has been satisfied. Refocuses our view of God. And then when we are ready to throw ourselves at his feet and beg the question, Lord, why has there not been a tsunami in my life every day? Why have you been merciful to me? When we get ready to throw ourselves at his feet, Sibbes would say this, we shall find that the God by his spirit will be more readier to meet you than you are to cast yourselves at his feet. He will come and meet you and kiss you, and you shall find much comfort upon your resolution to come, if it be a sound resolution. But when the question is turned around, God, why have you been merciful to me? And we get ready to run to the Father, we will find that he's already making his way to us. Why? Because he is the Father of all mercies. So he is a good God because he is the God of all comfort. He is a good God because he is the Father of mercies. But he's also a good God because he comforts us in affliction. He comforts us in affliction. And if you think about this, this is where all false religions go astray. They either, one, want to emphasize that God is transcendent and distant and removed, to the neglect of God being imminent and personal and close to us. Or they emphasize that God is so personal and imminent, to the neglect of God being removed from us and transcendent. They can't hold the two in tension. But what the God of the Bible has is both that he is a transcendent God who has set the very foundations of the earth and by his finger has marked out the sea, who by his word of his power upholds the universe. He is distant and removed from us, and yet by means of the Son, he has come down in a personal way, and by the Spirit has come and lived inside of us to personally know us. Why does that matter in suffering? It's like the good friend that walks in the room, and by his very presence, he comforts us in the middle of suffering and afflictions. That's what God does on our behalf. He comes down and he comforts us. Why? Why would you comfort us, Lord? Well, Paul says, so that. It's not so that we would make an idol of God's comfort, but it's so that we would comfort others in affliction. Now, notice that the text says, any affliction. Now, come on. Any affliction, Lord? Any affliction, Paul? I've been a pastor now for 6 months. Rookie on show. Just 6 months worth of ministry. And in 6 months already, I have been called on to walk into a room and to comfort a couple after they've just received the word that life outside the womb is not sustainable for their baby boy. To walk with them and watch as their baby boy is born and dies. But to walk into the room. Come in, Pastor. Walk into the room as a mom has just found out. She's weeping profusely, just crying as her daughters are holding on to her leg, not knowing what's going on, tears just weeping from her eyes. Husband standing beside, shaking with fear and trembling with tears because they've just been told that it's cancerous and it's deadly and aggressive. What am I supposed to say? What would you say? How do you answer any affliction, Paul? But you'll notice here that the common denominator is not the affliction, any affliction. The common denominator here is the comfort, Christ. Christ is the common denominator by which we comfort all those in any afflictions. Now, how does that help us? Well, one, it helps us not to try to over-identify with people when they're suffering. One of the worst things you can do when you walk in and people are suffering is to say, oh, I get it. I understand. I know exactly what you're thinking or you're feeling. That keeps us from that error. And yet on the other side, it keeps us from the other error. Yes, there are times to sit quiet with them, pray with them, love on them, hold them. But we are Christians with the Word of God. We must also speak. So it keeps us from over-identifying, and yet it also keeps us from being silent. It enables us to walk into the room and to say, it is true, I don't know what it's like. I may not completely understand what it's like for you to lose a child. But what I do understand is that behind every negative providence is a God who is hiding his smiling face, working on your behalf, because he is the Father of mercies, because he is the Father of Christ. And is not Christ the fountainhead from which all other mercies flow to us? Even though we can't see it. He is a God of mercy. He is a Father of mercy. And once we are able to understand that, then, that we run to Christ and Christ comforts us. And in us being comforted by Christ, then it presses us to comfort others. Once we understand that, then there are two conclusions that we must draw from this. The first is that we not waste our afflictions, that what it means to understand and to be comforted by Christ is in one sense a more profound readiness for ministry than Greek, Hebrew, or anything else. To understand what it means to know the comfort of Christ on our behalf is more preparation for ministry than any blog post or sermon you might listen to. So what does that cause us to do? Well, it causes us not to waste our afflictions, because experience sometimes helps increase our knowledge. I was driving along with my son, Malachi. I have three boys, Marcus, Titus, and Malachi. My third son is only 2 years old, and yet he is drop-dead gorgeous. Big, curly, jet black hair, dimples that are to kill for. Big eyelashes, gold skin, just looking back at you. Riding in the car with him, and I don't oftentimes get to spend one-on-one time with him because I usually have his two older brothers. So I'm riding in the car, and I just decide I want to see what type of theologian he is. Let me see. What do you think about the deep things of the Trinity? What do you believe about the Spirit and how he relates to Christ? Let me get some questions out. We'll start simple. Son, how was church today? Malachi, with his feet back up or kicked up onto the seat, looked at me and profound, profound answer said, God, Jesus, I didn't cry. It took me the next 15 minutes trying to figure out how I could frame a new question. You got it. But what I want is for someday for him to take these dead truths that he's able to espouse, and for him to know, for the Spirit to push it down into his heart in an experiential way, for him to know Christ. Afflictions help us with that. Experience increases our knowledge. Some of you are going to have all the right answers when it comes to the situation. You're going to have all the textbook answers, but when it comes to actually knowing and experience the comfort of Christ, you're going to be lacking. So not to waste your afflictions, because experience can increase our knowledge. There's one thing to be able to talk about and see pictures of the ocean. It's another thing to stand at the ocean and let the water run over your feet. Experience can increase your knowledge. It's one thing to see pictures and to talk about, to know about the Grand Canyons. It's a completely different thing to look and behold their wonder. Perhaps a child that's looking out a window, looking at a beautiful sunset, they might be able to articulate and know some things about the sun, but it's not until they've really stood in the sunlight and felt its heat and its warmth that they really understand. Experience can increase our knowledge. And what suffering does for us is to help us to know the sun, not the sun, but the Son of Man, and to know him in an experiential way completely. Sometimes suffering presses us deep then into the experience of knowing Christ and his comfort. But then the second thing, we should be vessels then that run to Christ for comfort. We should be vessels that run to Christ for comfort. Let me explain it the way Richard Sibbes does. I'll paraphrase it here. Sibbes would say that God is the source of comfort like the sun is the source of light or heat. And then in that regard, he never runs out. He's not like a battery that eventually runs out. So in that regard, it doesn't matter what place you are in line. It doesn't matter how often you come. We don't have to be jealous or bitter of one another. We can just all continue to go and run to God for comfort. It's much different if it's a battery. Now we've got to worry about where we're at in line because eventually it's going to run out. But not with God. Not with God. It's just unending source of comfort for us to run to him. But let me say this. It matters what type of vessel you're bringing. It matters what type of cup you are taking. What suffering does is to deepen and widen and expand our cup so that we are able to experience the comfort of God and take that and give it to others. And you can ignore me. You can ignore me and try to build your ministry and starry lights and make much of your strengths. But on the deep, dark nights of the soul, you're going to be lacking. You're going to be lacking what is needed to actually help people understand the comfort that is to be received in Christ. Is this not Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 through 10? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And you know what we do to this text? We find a way to be prideful here. We think Paul is saying process, for when I'm weak right now, but eventually I'm going to be strong. But what Paul is saying here is position. When I'm in a position of weakness, then, it's only then that you can see the comfort and the strength of Christ. You're going to be tempted in ministry. I am every day to try to cast a shadow of yourself that's all polished and has it all put together. That will testify none to the strength and comfort that Christ provides. And what we desperately then need to understand, brothers and sisters, is that we must embrace our weaknesses to demonstrate the power of the cross. And having said all of that now, I've yet to tell you how. I've told you what God does, but I haven't told you how he comforts us. What he does is to comfort us in Christ, but how he comforts us is a different story. Verse 5 then of 2 Corinthians. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. How does God comfort us? Well, there's many ways that he could do it. He could witness by the Spirit to our affections, emotionally perhaps. He could do it with the ordinances, the Lord's Supper or baptism, warm our souls by watching that. He could do it with a good friend, but most definitively and most ordinarily, he does it by providing us with a macro interpretation of all of life, that is, union with Christ. A way of seeing things, seeing all suffering, seeing all comfort, seeing all of life through the lens of Christ. Macro interpretation, all things for the good of those who love Jesus and to the glorious praise of his name. That's macro. Now, on a micro level, the way he could comfort us also is just give us the individual details. Now, you might see this in the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Remember when he's on the road and the Lord comes and he blinds him. We get a micro picture of the way God could comfort, right? The interpretation, a micro interpretation. I blinded him, and I blinded him for this reason, and so that was so that he would meet this person, and so these things would happen. But oftentimes, we don't get the small individual details. We only get the micro or the macro interpretation, the final answer. Now, all of you are looking at me with starry eyes, so let me illustrate it like this. You see, in high school, I was horrible with math. I still am. And so I went ahead and took advantage of college algebra while I was in high school and while Miss Quigley was teaching college algebra to my benefit. So I would go into class and I would see Miss Quigley standing there and I would say, Miss Quigley, she always wore sweater vests. I'd say, Miss Quigley, I love your sweater vest. And the rest of the class would roll their eyes at me. They knew I was just kissing up. Miss Quigley would always have a huge teddy bear on her sweater or some type of heart that she's sewn on herself. She would come over while I was taking the test, and I would say, Miss Quigley, is it A? And she would go. Miss Quigley, is it B? And she'd go. So I took college algebra then to try to pass the class. But what I loved about, some of y'all are judging me, come on now, come on now. What I loved about college algebra is they always put the answers at the back of the book, the final answers. You know, oftentimes, once they give you that final answer, they would still say to you, you have to do what? Got to show your work. What God does is not always show his work micro, but what he has given us is the final answer in his son, Jesus, that all things work to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The final answer, and the answer is that even in suffering, Jesus Christ is working all things for your good to the praise of his glorious name. We don't always get the micro. We got to trust him in the macro and the final answer. So how about it? What tempts you not to take comfort in the final answer? Because whatever is tempting you, that's where your people will be also. And let's not play games. Let's not pretend like if we're not trusting him in the final answer, the macro answer that he gives in Christ, that we're ever going to trust him in the process. So in what way are you tempted not to find the final answer is enough? And suffering, here's what's so crazy about it. What suffering is really asking is, God, why is this happening? And then in that question, we're really asking God, God, I want to know why you do things. I want to be able to interpret you. And here's what's so hard about that. God is his own interpreter. Who's going to interpret God? But what's profound here is he gives us a lens by which to interpret him, and it is through his son. God is good. Point one. You should bring a lunch. Point two, God is present. God is present. If we were to look, verse 8 and 9, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia, for we're so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we had felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God is present in suffering. What Paul here is doing is defending his apostleship. That is, people are coming to him and saying, Paul, you are suffering. And because you are suffering, the inference is, because you're suffering, God isn't with suffering, so he can't possibly be with you, so you can't possibly be authoritative. But Paul says to him, it's precisely the opposite of that. God in his providence has disrupted the evil of man, and what man meant for death, God has meant for life. He is present with me in my suffering, working all things for my good. That's what Paul says, verse 9. Is not God's most profound way of demonstrating himself to us the cross, which is wrapped in suffering? And it's interesting here, then he gives us an example. He says, for I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Sometimes this is where we live. This is what I love about real Christianity and the Christianity of the Bible that I don't oftentimes see in the glittery Christianity of the world. That sometimes we live right here, verse 8, despairing of life itself. But here's the good news. Pain gives birth to life. And yes, verse 8 is bitter, but that is so that verse 9 will come in also sweet. Indeed, we had felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Anybody else makes this statement? And it's audacious. It's surprising. It's almost sinful. Lord, you put him through all of that. Lord, you ordained all of that so that he would know the power of Christ and his resurrection. Really, Lord? All of that? And God says, yes, because I would rather have you bruised, broken, and bloodied and be ushered into my presence than to be fully clothed, grasping on all the riches of this world and perish and go to hell. I would rather have you have nothing. Or Jim Elliot put it, he is no fool to give that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Suffering is universal, happens to us all. It's going to come. Black, white, poor, the unbeliever, and the believer. Suffering comes on us all. But for the believer, we are able to claim that the fires of suffering are fires of refinement on our behalf. But if you're an unbeliever in here this morning, that is no longer the fire. It's not the fires of refinement. It's the fires of destruction for you. In the most kind way possible, we want to say to you that the suffering you're experiencing now is just but a foretaste, just a drop of what it will be like to suffer for eternity. So we want to point you to verse 9, to believe in Christ, to trust in Christ and the power of his resurrection. But then not only that, God is not silent. Verse 10 through 11, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that we will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted to us through the prayers of many. So Paul directs us to pray. And if you think about it, oftentimes when we're suffering, the last thing we want to do is pray. I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I'm suffering, I'm crying out to the Lord as I pray to him. Lord, I don't hear you. I don't hear you speaking, Lord. Where are you? Or maybe you've got friends like Job. Why don't you just curse God and die? But God is not silent. Hebrews 1 says, in many ways and many forms, God has spoken. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It's true that God is not speaking the way he did in the past. But that's because he's walked up to the mic and he has said all that there is needed to be said. And he has dropped the mic and walked off. Jesus is God's mic drop. He walks into the room while we are suffering, and he whispers a name that is better than any other name. And at that name, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He whispers that name and walks off. There's nothing else to be said. Nothing else to be delivered. His answer, his reply to it all, to tsunamis, to cancer, to wayward children, to sin, his response to it all is Jesus. Or maybe that it's not that he's not speaking anymore. Maybe he's just on refrain over and over again. All the universe, Jesus. All of creation, Jesus. All of the Bible, Jesus. One single refrain. Macro interpretation. All things for the glory of my Son and the good of my people. So Paul directs us to pray. And if you think about it, what prayer does is to move our eyes away from the micro, to lift our eyes up away from trying to understand all the individual details. It causes us to lift our eyes and trust the Father of mercy and God of comfort, to take our eyes away from all the details and the things that are going on here and to put our hope in God. You know, my son Malachi, he carries around a blankie that he calls his TT. He carries it and he drags it everywhere. It goes all through the bathroom. It goes through the kitchen. Everywhere he goes, it's his universe. When things start to go awry, he's got to have it and he's got to touch his cheek. Someday I want him to understand that that's just an expression of daddy's love. but that's not daddy. See, what prayer does is it causes us to move away from, sometimes God will give us the micro. He'll give us reasons for why things are happening. But what prayer does is it causes us to lift our eyes away from these things here and to trust in Daddy, the Father of all mercies. God, He is present, He is good, and He is not silent. Lord, we thank You for Your kindness to us. We thank You that even in the midst of suffering, You have not left our side. Father, we declare today that though You slay me, You are still good. You're still a good, good Father on our behalf. We love You. And it's in Your name we pray, Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.